I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 7. Now, you'll be thankful to know I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I will try to preach on at least the significant themes and teachings of this entire passage. But we're going to read some excerpts beginning at verse 8 of chapter 7. I think in many ways this part of the Exodus story is some of the most familiar aspects of it. God now encountering Pharaoh directly through his servant Moses and repeatedly calling Moses to let his people go. And as Moses hardens his heart again and again, God sends one plague, one sign and wonder after another, which communicates to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and to Israel, the significance of who God is and what he's about to do. And we will see that this morning, I think, in very striking ways. We begin with verse 8, and again, I invite you to keep your Bibles open when we finish. I'm going to go through some of the plagues in a tiny bit of detail, so you'll be able to follow along as you flip from one page to the next. But we start at verse 8. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Let's flip together to chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord sends plagues of blood, of flies, of livestock, of boils, now the plague of hail. Then, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." And now to verse 1 of chapter 10, the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." And now to chapter 10, verse 21, the last plague that we'll consider this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will be spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord, even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Again, a reminder to keep your Bibles open as we go through different parts of this lengthy passage. You heard the words that were read just a moment ago, that God, at least in part, as he released his plagues on the Egyptians, even before the eyes of the Israelites, his desire was that all people would know that he is the Lord. And moreover, his desire would be that his people would tell their children and their grandchildren and the children after them, and here we are, some 3,400 years later, still telling our children this story. This is one of the most memorable stories in all of the book of Exodus, the release of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians through the power of God. We have seen already, as we've been making our way through the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh, who certainly in the biblical narrative is the most oppressive leader, world leader that has ever lived, Pharaoh in many ways epitomizes evil and oppression and power. And we have seen already that the intention of the author is not simply to point to Pharaoh as one man that God is doing battle against, but to help God's people see that Pharaoh represents everything that is anti-God. In the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, Pharaoh represents that kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of pride and arrogance and world empire and power that seeks to dominate and rule through a sword and through oppression. Pharaoh represents all that is wrong in the world, and precisely what happens when that power has its way in the world. I could stand here maybe and imagine with you some pharaohs in our day. I won't. We may look back historically and think of leaders of different movements or countries. Perhaps Adolf Hitler would be one that comes to mind as a pharaoh kind of ruler. But there are other ways in which the spirit of Pharaoh gets expressed. Ways in which we have much closer connection to. Think of what we often call the worldview of humanism. Humanism, briefly defined, is where human beings, man, humankind, is the measure of all things. It means that we think we are, or we live as though we do, have control over ultimate reality. We live as though we are ultimate reality. In a book written now 40 years ago by Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop, who used to be the Surgeon General in the United States during the Reagan administration. Francis Schaeffer, of course, many of us will remember as a very important thinker and theologian, reflection, or cultural critic. In a book that they wrote together, listen to what they say. In our time, humanism has, this is written now in 1979, but the words are still as true then as they are today. In our time, humanism has replaced Christianity as the consensus of the West. And this has had many results, not the least of which is to change people's view of themselves and their attitudes toward other human beings. Here's how the change came about. Having rejected God, humanistic scientists began to teach that only what can be mathematically measured is real, and that all reality is like a machine. Man is only one part of the larger cosmic machine. Man is more complicated than machines, than the machines people make, but in many ways, it's still like a biological machine. As an example, back in 1968, Dr. Edmund Leach was a provost of King's College in Cambridge. He wrote in the London Times, "Today, when the molecular biologists are rapidly unraveling the genetic chemistry of all living things, while the radio astronomers are deciphering the program of an evolving cosmos, all the marvels of creation are seen to be mechanisms and not mysteries. Since even the human brain is nothing more than an immensely complicated computer, it is no longer necessary to invoke metaphysics to explain how it works. In the resulting mechanistic universe, all that remains of the divine will is the moral consciousness of man himself." If I could put it this way, that last line at least, in the resulting mechanistic universe, all that remains is humankind that believes or lives as though they are God. As we have seen, Pharaoh, who was believed to be a god, as we have seen Pharaoh exercising his God-given, God-presumed identity, as we have seen Pharaoh exercise his power, it results in violence, oppression. What happens when more and more people in the human race begin thinking or believing, or maybe more importantly, acting as though they were their own God? What might happen? What might happen when this spirit of Pharaoh begins to take hold in more and more people, thinking that the world is like a machine, thinking that the world needs to be balanced in some way, that human beings are simply a cog in the planet, and right now, quite frankly, upsetting the balance in terrible ways. Thinking that human beings are just a cog in the planet, when that kind of thinking pervades and humans themselves understand themselves to be a kind of ultimate being, what happens when that Pharaoh-like spirit takes root? Well, this story in our text this morning may shed some significant light on that. The opening story, which I read in its entirety, the one of Moses and his staff swallowing the snakes of the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians, many have seen that as a kind of prologue, a kind of introduction to the stories of the 10 plagues. Why? Because there's themes in that that really set the tone for all that will unfold. You may remember when Moses first performed this miracle in the courts of Pharaoh, we learned that the symbol of the snake, or the uraeus, that ornament that the pharaohs often wore on their crown, a cobra head, the symbol of the uraeus was quite literally that symbol that underwrote the power of Pharaoh, that embodied the power of Pharaoh. It actually represented one of the Egyptian gods. And so immediately we have a scene that's being set for us. The snake of Pharaoh is no match for the power of the living God. In this opening prologue, we see a theme that's carried through again and again. Here, Moses and Aaron are completely obedient to the word of the Lord. Unlike the Moses that we're used to, remember how again and again and again Moses would say, "Lord, don't call me. I'm not eloquent enough. I am not convincing enough. Lord, find somebody else." Again and again we find a Moses who resisted the call of God, but no longer. After one plague after another, Moses and Aaron are obedient to the word of the Lord. We find in this opening story a theme of how Satan, or the dark kingdom of Pharaoh that is empowered by the kingdom of darkness that Satan represents, we find how Satan does at times try to introduce counterfeit miracles. When, at least in the first few plagues, when Moses and Aaron, at the command of the Lord, accomplish some sign or wonder, we see that for at least the first few miracles, somehow the magicians of Pharaoh are able to copy the wonders of God, and that is precisely intended to tell God's people that often the kingdom of darkness masquerades as God. It intends to say to us that they too, or it too, has a power, but notice it's always a counterfeit power. It's always a copying kind of power. And by the time the third plague comes, even the magicians of Pharaoh will say, "This is the finger of God." Another image or theme that comes in that very first story has to do with the superior power of God. Obviously, swallowing the snakes of Pharaoh's magicians, the power of God that is unleashed through his appointed servant and the instrument that they were given, the staff. Again and again, the staff has a role to play in each of the stories. And finally, this story speaks of another theme that we encounter again and again, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The perpetual, the repeated hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In the end, the snake of the Lord swallows the snakes of Pharaoh. And without a doubt, the author is pointing us to the ultimate end of the plague stories, when the waters of the Red Sea will swallow, it's the exact same word, all of Pharaoh's armies into the depths of the sea. And I'm pretty sure that the New Testament writer Paul, when he writes these words, I'm pretty sure he had in mind the story in Exodus when he said, "On that day, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. That little prologue, it sets the tone for everything that we're going to encounter together as we go through these plagues. Fairly briefly, obviously. Some of them will be grouped together. There's a number of things that people have observed taking place in each of these stories, things that we need to pay attention to. In a very real sense, these plagues are representative of how God does battle with the gods of Egypt. In each plague, or virtually each plague, there is some clear connection to the plague itself, the consequences of the plague, and the reality of some Egyptian god and their power. That's one thing that we're going to notice as we go through. A second thing that we will notice is how these plagues, and again, many commentators have made this connection, how these plagues, they picture for us the undoing of creation. So you ought to read these plagues, they would say, alongside Genesis 1 and 2. Right alongside the creation account, where God, from chaos, brings order and beauty and life and flourishing. When you read these plagues alongside the creation account, you see disorder. You see what was good disordering down to darkness and chaos. There's a sense in which the plagues are uncreation or decreation, the undoing of creation. Keeping those things in mind, let's begin with the plague of blood. Clearly, there are numerous Egyptian gods that had authority over the Nile. We already know that the Nile was one of the most significant natural features of Egypt, and the Egyptian people genuinely believed that the Nile was their source of prosperity and blessing. Egyptian gods like Khnum, Hapi, Osiris, the god of the underworld. In fact, it was believed that the Nile was like her bloodstream. These were the gods that oversaw the Nile and its flourishing, its prosperity. And they were the ones who ensured that it would be a life-giving stream. And in the first plague, God addresses the supposed power of those gods by turning what was intended to give life into death, blood. Blood will be everywhere, we read in chapter 7, verse 19. This is a significant thing that I learned this week, where it says, blood will be everywhere, even in the vessels of wood and stone. Why this is curious is because the word vessels in chapter 7, verse 19 does not appear in the Hebrew text. And commentators have wondered. They've said, vessels doesn't actually appear there, but what does appear there, blood will be in their wood and stone. Wood and stone is often a kind of technical phrase for idols. Idols of wood and stone, you read that in the prophets, you read that in other places. Commentators have wondered if this is a direct allusion to what Egyptian priests would do. Each day, they would take idols of these gods that I mentioned who oversee and rule the Nile. They would take idols of those gods each morning and wash them in the River Nile as a way of honoring them, as a way of caring, tending to them. And God says in this passage, these gods, these idols who represent the gods of the Nile, they're full of blood. You almost can't miss the way in which God, even through kind of humor and sarcasm, reveals his power. If this plague isn't already demonstrative of how significant God's power is, imagine this. It's for no reason, it's for a good reason rather, that this is the first plague. Why? Because you will remember what Pharaoh did to all of the babies, baby boys born to the Israelites. What did he do? He spilled their blood in the Nile. He tossed them into the Nile, perhaps as an appeasement to his gods. What does God do? I like how one person captures it. If you want blood, as in throwing the Hebrew babies into the Nile, if you want blood, I'll give you blood to drink. If the first plague isn't a judgment against Pharaoh and what he did to the Israelite children just a short time ago, I don't know what is, but God is setting the terms. Because with these plagues, God not only is demonstrating his power, but he's also judging those who would stand against him. The next three plagues, frogs, lice, and flies, often people have grouped them together. Again, each of these animals, or a number of these animals, frogs in particular, are associated with different Egyptian gods. In fact, you can see one god, the god He, I think that's how you pronounce it. Sometimes he's depicted as a man with a frog's head. And the reason why frogs had some sacred place is because they were creatures that could live both in the water and on land. And so they had some special place in the way of Egyptian thinking. But each of these animals, frogs, lice, or gnats, and flies, each of them represented three different parts or aspects of the creation. Frogs, of course, water. Lice or gnats, the earth. And flies, the air. And the language of frogs swarming or teeming, you could see that in verse 3 of chapter 8. This language of swarming, or in the NIV it's translated teeming, that comes right out of the creation story, where God allowed for swarms of living things to fill the water, the earth, and the sky. And so you have this echo of creation, but now what comes is a swarm through this plague, a swarm that undoes the flourishing that God set in place at the beginning. One writer says, after the fly plague, the situation in Egypt is a complete reversal of the one anticipated by the divine blessing in Genesis, where God tells his people, rule the fish of the sea, the winged creatures of the heavens, and all living creatures which creep on the earth. There's those three categories, right? In Egypt, what's happened now? These creatures are out of control. In fact, they seem to be ruling humans, and not the other way around. Creation is getting undone. Creation is going against the very thing that God intended for it. The one plague where this is not as clear is the plague of boils, the plague of skin disease. And perhaps, as some have suggested, it's in the middle. Maybe this is simply intended as a way of saying to Pharaoh and his high priests that no matter what you might do to maintain a kind of ritual purity before the gods. Remember, Pharaoh was God, and his high priests served him. And each of them daily would have been involved in various rituals to maintain ritual purity, bathing rituals, cleaning rituals. And surely the moment Pharaoh or his high priests had a skin disease that would make them unclean, this would be indeed troublesome. In fact, Pharaoh likely would have been hidden from the people if that were the case, because how could a god be unclean with skin disease? God imposes boils, covering Pharaoh, covering his high priests, covering the people of Egypt. In spite of your desire to remain clean, God rules even the diseases of skin. As we move to the next two plagues, in hail and locusts, here we find another destruction of the creation, this time the vegetation of the creation. What wasn't destroyed by the hail is then consumed by the locusts. And we pay attention to how Egypt is described after the locusts have ravaged the land. And listen to how it's actually kind of the opposite, again, of the Genesis account. In Genesis, we read, the land brought forth vegetation, seed-bearing fruit with seed in it, But in contrast, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 15, what do we read there? Nothing green was left of tree or grass of the field in all the land of Egypt. It was barren. Creation is being undone. And finally, the ninth plague. We're going to look at the tenth tomorrow or next Sunday. Finally, the ninth plague. The plagues end in darkness, which is exactly where the creation account began. It was darkness that covered the land in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It was God who separated light from darkness in Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4. And here at the end of the plagues, God unleashes a darkness that you could touch, is what the language says. But to his people, they still had light. It's almost a climactic moment where God says, I am Lord of creation. I am the creator of the cosmos, and in the face of oppressive rebellion, in the face of a regime or an ideology that seeks to enslave, I will allow creation itself to vomit you out. I will allow creation itself to undo as an act of judgment against you. What you could easily miss if you've listened to one plague after the other, plagues in which in many ways are expressions of God's judgment, what you could easily miss is the mercy of God that is threaded through each plague. You could miss the mercy of God because how often doesn't he say, I want to let my people go? At one point when we were reading the text, just an excerpt of it, do you remember how even God said before the hail, tell Pharaoh that if he takes his animals and if he takes his other people indoors, he could avoid the pain of the hail. You see how woven through these plagues is the mercy of God too. God's desire, even as judgment is unleashed on Egypt, God's desire is to save his people, to redeem his people. Let my people go. As you and I consider all of these plagues together, as we notice how this is a battle against the gods, and as we see how in many ways this is an undoing of creation, I think many of us wonder, what might this mean in our day? What is it that we would take away from a passage like this? Well, I hope, and I suspect every single one of us senses that this passage is calling all of God's people to repentance. I suspect that even Pharaoh himself at one point or another would say to Moses, I have sinned, but it wasn't a true repentance because just a few verses later he refuses to let the people of Israel go. But surely we hear in this passage a call to repentance. A call to repent of any time we or any people in the spirit of Pharaoh put ourselves in the place of God, either by our thinking or by our behaving. Repenting. I don't know personally any world leader or maybe CEO of a large multinational corporation, they are probably some of the people that have as much influence as political leaders. I don't know personally any particular world leader that has a hard heart. I could imagine some. I don't know any personally at least, any particular leader that has a hard heart. But you know what? I do know individuals. And people have wondered about this hard heart language. Most people have thought what this does is it describes a heart that has no compassion, a heart that is full of pride, a heart that is cold, a heart of stone that isn't open to the grace of God. And in some way, that is true. But the language, quite literally, is to make hard or even to make strong. Some commentators have thought what's being referred to here is a kind of resolute strength that Pharaoh is embodying. I'm not going to believe in that God. I'm not going to bend my knee to that God. I have my own gods and my own power. Thank you very much. It's a sign of his strength, his resoluteness. And notice, it isn't until the plague number 5 where now God, as it were, submitting to this hard-hearted strength, resoluteness of Pharaoh, where God, as it were, turns up the volume and makes it even harder. Makes him even more resolutely arrogant so that he can accomplish his purpose for his people, which will be remembered from one generation to the next. A purpose that will demonstrate his glory in unimaginable ways. I do know some people who have hard hearts like that. You might know them too. Maybe you have a sister or a brother or a colleague who perhaps was raised in the church, knew all the stories, and at one point quite resolutely said, "I can't believe in that. That's myth and fairy tale. I have no use for it." I've talked to people like that, and even when I, as winsomely and gently, present to them the gospel stories which they might be familiar with, it's almost like even in the telling of those stories, the hardness sets in even deeper. "There is no, over my dead body," you can hear them say. Have you ever met people like that? I don't know any, quote, pharaohs, but I've seen the spirit of Pharaoh in others. And I've seen it in me. I've seen the tendency that I can have when I might hear or sense God calling me in a particular direction, God calling me a person that perhaps I, quite frankly, have a hard time relating to. I've seen it in my own heart where I will reason away in my own mind, "I don't need to do that." I might not know an evil, oppressive Pharaoh, but I know the Spirit. I've seen the Spirit. I've seen it living in me. And God, in his mercy, calls to you and to me. We must never forget the people of Israel, whom he had made a promise to. These people weren't angels. In fact, at one point they said to Pharaoh, "Leave us alone. We want to stay here. This is nonsense. Don't bother. Look at how much harm is coming to us. Leave us alone." The writer goes out of his way to suggest that Israel, they're no angels that are deserving of God's mercy. But God, out of his mercy, calls to you and to me and invites us to receive a freedom and a victory that only He is able to give. Do you remember a day about 2,000 years ago? It's a day that the ninth plague actually points us towards. It's a day when the Bible says, for 3 hours, the world was covered in darkness. Do you remember that day? The people who had put the Lord of life to death were being prayed for on that day by Jesus Himself. When darkness covered the land, it was God's own Son who was punished, who was judged. If in some way those plagues represent the judgment of God, all that judgment came upon Jesus as He hung on the cross. God absorbed it so that any who would turn to Him in mercy would find themselves set free, delivered from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. Who will you serve? We live in a world that says this is like a big machine that we got to figure out, and we're the creatures who have evolved to the highest complexity of that machine, and so we ought to just live the way that we think we should live. And I dare say we've made a fine mess out of that. We live in a culture that doesn't throw newborn babies into the Nile River. But the unborn ones that we don't want, we throw them into garbage cans. We suck them right out of the womb of the mother and throw them into garbage cans. And we say that this is Canadian values. The woman's right to choose is Canadian values. And you can't serve in my political party unless you submit to a woman's right to choose. Ireland, one of the last countries, now has legalized the slaughtering of the innocents, if I could use such harsh language. The spirit of Pharaoh still lives in our day. And we are left to wonder how the judgment of God comes upon us. One of the things that this story calls us to is to repent. And to look to the one who in utter darkness secured our salvation, took us out of Egypt, and guides us and leads us to that great day, the promised land, life forevermore in the presence of God. And all God's people say, Amen.